Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Bible reading today comes from Matthew chapter 2, reading verses 1 through to 12. In the NIV, it's subtitled, The Magi Visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with them. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Thank you, Sue. Good morning. Good to have you here this morning. Trust you had a good New Year's Eve. I was asleep by 9:30, so it was great for me. The new year came in without me again, so trust that you've had a bit of a relaxing break as well over this period of time. As Rock said, we're finishing the Christmas series because, well, this is when the church has traditionally finished the Christmas season, not Gymea Baptist Church. We've kind of finished it on the 25th most of the time, but the church calendar as a whole counts the 12 days of Christmas, and the 12 days of Christmas end on the 6th of January, which is known as the Feast of Epiphany. So this is the last Sunday in the Christmas season. And because our theme this year has been the light of Christmas, and we've gone with the star imagery, we thought it was too good an opportunity to miss, a chance to have a look at this very familiar story. And it is a familiar story, isn't it? Even if you don't really know much of the Christmas story, you've probably heard of three wise men. You've probably heard of some gifts. You've probably heard of the star. There's a bunch of things that make this quite familiar. And like many familiar stories, we tend to think we know it better than we actually do. But as we saw last week when we looked at Matthew's account that follows this section, Matthew's got quite a lot going on. This is actually a really curious story in Matthew's account, and one that I think has some really significant applications for us as followers of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles with you, either in a hard copy or a digital version, have it open to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to have a bit of a look at this text, and I'll be mentioning a number of other texts that you may want to jot down as we go along. Because one of the things that Matthew has been doing in this introduction has been quoting and alluding and echoing things from the Old Testament. And he's got a lot of that going on here again as well. Now, I mentioned that this is a curious story for Matthew to include, and it's curious in a couple of reasons. One, it is the very first story we have of someone encountering Jesus. right? So in chapter one, there's the genealogy, and then there's the story about how Joseph, who intended to divorce Mary when she fell pregnant, has a vision from the angel of the Lord, decides to marry her, right? That's all. This is the first account of anyone interacting with Jesus. And that's a little bit strange that it's Gentiles from the East, non-Jewish people. Because most scholars, when they consider the Gospel of Matthew, the account that he gives of Jesus, point out the fact that Matthew seems to have had in mind Jewish readers. Whether they were Jewish Christians or simply Jews who were exploring Christianity, he seems to have had them in mind. So for instance, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. And the reason why he uses that synonym is that for many Jewish people, they were hesitant too often to state the name of God, lest they take his name in vain. And so Matthew chooses to use the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. The genealogy that Matthew includes, with which he opens his gospel, is also, I think, quite striking, because he begins the story of Jesus not with Adam, as Luke does in Luke chapter 4, but he begins the story of Jesus with Abraham. And all the promises of Abraham. So the story of Jesus, Matthew says, begins with the father of the Hebrew people, the one to whom God made those extraordinary promises that he would bless Abraham and that his descendants would become a great nation and that that nation would be planted in the land of Canaan so that all nations might be blessed. That's where he begins the story. So it's curious that the very first account of anyone of note in the story are not Jews, but Gentiles. And as we'll see, kind of Gentiles, all in capital letters, bolded, underlined, italicized, the whole bit. These are not just kind of random Gentiles, but Gentiles of Gentiles, shall we say. Now, Matthew does mention a handful of times that he knows that there is a wider scope of God's work. Even in his genealogy, he includes a number of women in Jesus' genealogy. What's noteworthy about them is that most of them are foreigners. Tamar and Rahab, Canaanite women who were incorporated into the very line of Jesus. The example that we have of Ruth, the Moabitess, who was incorporated in the story of Jesus. In chapter 3, when John the Baptist arrives, in Matthew's account, when he speaks to the religious leaders, John says, "Don't say that you have Abraham as your father. God could make children of Abraham from these stones." So he knows that there's a bigger picture. The entire account of Matthew ends with what we would call the Great Commission, right? Go into all nations, baptizing all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So while Matthew has this very Jewish focus, he begins not with Jews, but with Gentiles. And that, I think, is the first thing that ought to kind of tweak our interest a little bit, given how he has started this story and the way in which it will continue. But let's have a look at the text. Because once we get into the text, we also see that Matthew's got a whole bunch of other stuff going on. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told here how Mary and Joseph came to be in Bethlehem. There's no reference to Augustus or Quirinius or to the census. But because we've already had the genealogy, we know that Jesus is, first of all, the Messiah. And so we're not surprised that he was born in Bethlehem, because that was the town of David, of whom he is a descendant. We already know, shall I say, the answer to the question that the Magi come with. We already know. They show up saying, "Where is the King of the Jews? Where is he born?" And we know because we've already read chapter 1 and understand. So there's this reference to Bethlehem. It's in Judea. King Herod, to some degree, represents the Roman authority in a very Jewish kind of way, because Herod was not born king. He was made king. He was what's known as a client king and had become king of Judea by an act of the Roman Senate. They had decided the boundaries of his reign and of his rule, of the things that he could and couldn't do. They were the ones who determined all of that. And so he does somewhat represent the authorities, not only in Jerusalem, but more broadly. And in this time, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And the question on everyone's lips as the magi came in would have been, "What do you want?" Because throughout Scripture, people like the Magi are always opposed to the people and plans of God. The Magi here are most likely Persian astrologers, advisors. They're not independent researchers. They were people who were connected most likely to both a religious framework and therefore also to a state. They most likely served in a court as the advisors to a king or to the nobility, to tell them what the stars were saying about their future and about their destiny, to read the signs of the times and to give advice on what should and shouldn't be. Does any of that sound vaguely familiar? Because there are a number of relatively famous interactions between court advisors and astrologers and diviners and magicians and the people of God. Daniel. Daniel, as a book, at least the first several chapters, is kind of one long confrontation between Daniel and his three friends and the magi of the Babylonian and Persian courts. In fact, in the Greek translation of those stories that Matthew was familiar with, they were actually translated there as the magos. They use the same kind of language. And there they are always, A, incompetent in their scheming. They can never figure out what's going on. They don't know what the dreams actually mean. They always get foiled by Daniel and his friends. They are always in it for themselves, right? But they're always opposed to the people and plans of God. Think of the Exodus and the foil to Moses early in the story when the plagues begin. It's not just Pharaoh who is opposed to the things of God. It's Pharaoh's magicians who do all the same things that Moses is able to do. Oh, we can turn water into blood. We can make our staves turn into serpents. We can do this, we can do that until they cannot do that anymore. And perhaps the most famous is Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam, Numbers 22, 23, 24, something like that. Balaam is a world-famous astrologer and diviner who was hired by the Moabites to come and curse the people of Israel. He was so well-known that it was good money to spend to get him to come and to curse the people. And when he arrives, the Lord has allowed him to come. It says, "You can only say what I'm going to say." And he ends up saying seven things. That's a suspicious number, wouldn't you say? And of those seven things, they're actually in a little pattern. Who would have imagined that? The first three are these long blessings on Israel, really lengthy declarations of what God intends for Israel, the blessing that is going to rest on them heavily. The last three are really short declarations of destruction on a number of the enemies of God's people. And in the middle of this little pattern, blessing and curse, there's this little prophetic statement about a star who will arise out of Israel. A ruler and a scepter will come. Do you think Matthew has some of that in mind? So when the Magi show up, all the people of Jerusalem are like, "What are you doing here? You never show up. And when you do, it's bad." And so the readers of Matthew's account are a little gobsmacked at the question that the Magi ask. Because this is the most un-Magi-like question in all of Scripture. Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. You what now? You're Magi, right? Opposed to the things of God, opposed to the people of God. You're Magi, right? You saw his star? Jews didn't go in for astrology. Do you remember when we did Genesis last year? When the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars is given to us in Genesis chapter 1, they are given power and control to rule. But do you remember what they were given power to rule over? The day, the night, the end of the week, a month, the seasons, that was it. They controlled no one's destiny. They controlled no one's life. It didn't matter what star was in the heavens when you were born. It doesn't matter. That's not what they were there for. The Magi say, we've been tracking stars and we saw one that we think is significant for the destiny of humanity and we've arrived to worship him. And Herod and Jerusalem are disturbed. This is strange. Now we assume traditionally that there were three. That's because there are three gifts and, well, apparently there was no sharing of a gift. It was three wise men with three gifts. More likely it was a much larger delegation. As I said, these were not independent researchers. They were most likely linked to a court. And so when they came, they probably came from a great distance. And in order to be safe, you traveled with a lot of people. And if you were coming with gold and frankincense and myrrh, you probably traveled with even more people. It was a delegation that was large enough for Jerusalem to recognize, this is weird. Actually put me in mind of Joshua chapter 9, when the Gibeonites send a fake delegation. They dress them all up in old clothes and basically say, we've come from like miles away. We heard how great God is and we thought we should make an alliance with you. Because that's part of what this is about. Why are they bringing gifts? Well, they're bringing gifts to pave the way for a future relationship with this great king whose birth has been announced by a star. It's a political element to all of this. And Herod and Jerusalem are disturbed. So Herod calls the chief priests, calls the teachers of the law, a group of people who, in the rest of the story, end up not being friends of Jesus either. But here, they just are asked a simple question, of which we know the answer. Where will the Messiah be born? We may not have known the prophecy, but we know what's happened. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's been born in Bethlehem, so we can put those two things together. But they come up with the right answer. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And we hear that the echoes of David in that, don't we? It's not just Bethlehem and that's where David was born, but it's also this wonderful little play on words that he was a shepherd and this one will shepherd my people and he was a ruler and this one will be a ruler. It's just lovely, isn't it? Micah chapter 5, verses 2-4, as you see it in the footnote there. So that's the answer given. And then Herod called the Magi secretly. And when governments do things secretly, it might be dodgy. We learn that this is the case here as well, do we not? He says, listen, I found from the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Which we know, of course, was a false declaration. Worship occurs three times in this passage, verse 2, 8, and 11. The wise men, or the Magi, Herod's false declaration, and the Magi again at the end. There's something quite important about that story here. But he sends them on their way to go and search. He doesn't know that they're going to find this one born king of the Jews, but nonetheless, they should go and have a search. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. No? Okay. Is your house ever directly under a star? To the point where I could say, look, your house is under that star. No. No. The most I can say is, we are all under that star. But the star led them to a house. Huh. That's curious, isn't it? Does that sound like anything else in Scripture? Well, some commentators suggest that there's a little bit of an echo here of when God led Israel out of Egypt. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it led them, not just vaguely and generally. It wasn't as if there was a star heading to Canaan so they could kind of follow that, just go north. No, there was a pillar of cloud and of fire that guided them. And when it stopped, that's where they camped. And when it moved, that's when they moved on. If it stayed one night, they stayed one night. If it stayed for 3 nights, they stayed for 3 nights. If it stayed for 3 months, they stayed for 3 months. There's something here that sounds much more like the pillar of cloud and fire than a star, doesn't it? How else do you say that this star led me to your home? Like if someone came to the house where I live and said, I followed the star, and I'd be like, you're insane. Please leave my property. The star didn't lead you anywhere apart from like here. And when they see the star, they are overjoyed, which is not quite what the Greek says. The Greek says they rejoiced with they rejoiced with an exceedingly great joy. It's like this whole string of words, four different Greek terms. They rejoiced with an exceedingly great joy. This is not just people who are like, oh, we made it, that's nice. These aren't people who say, oh, we finally got through customs and got our bags, let's go get to the taxi. This is a people who are like, ah, it's here. We found it. These are magi, always opposed to the people and things of God. And they are overjoyed, rejoicing with a great and exceeding, or an exceedingly great joy. Ah, never mind. You get the picture. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And I wonder what they thought. As far as we know, Mary and Joseph were peasants. When in Luke's account, they go to offer the sacrifice for Jesus in his birth as the firstborn, they offer two doves, which is on the scale of offerings you could offer, it was on the low end for those who couldn't afford anything else. They're not wealthy people. They're not staying in the Hilton Bethlehem. They're not in the presidential suite at the top of said Hilton. They're in some small little house, and these magi, this delegation from a foreign country, have arrived, and they see the child and his mother, and nothing deters them. They bow down. They worship. There's nothing about this that strikes them as surprising or odd. This is it. There's no doubt. There's no questioning. There's no kind of, did we get the right number? We're looking for 43. Is it 43 or is it like up and down the road? Nope. When they saw the child and his mother, they bowed down and worshiped. They opened their gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Itself a reflection of Scripture. In Psalm 72, verse 10, there's this reference. Psalm 72 is the last psalm in the second book of the Psalms. It's a royal psalm, so it speaks about the king. The last words in book 2 of the Psalms are that this concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. There's something quite significant about it. And in verse 10, it says, may the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. It's this idea of tribute that's coming in. In Isaiah chapter 60, there's something quite similar said in verse 6 in the second half, that all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And those two references to Sheba ought to put you in mind of 1 Kings 10, even if you weren't familiar with 1 Kings 10, and the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon. Because she has heard in a distant land of his wisdom, of all that God has done for his people, and she has come to see if it's true. And she leaves, not just knowing that it's true, but having had all of her questions answered and having received more gifts than she brought, knowing that God has been good to Israel. And then, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Notice that they did not have to search for the child because they were led to the child, giving them just enough time to make their escape. What a curious story to open the account of Jesus. And I think there are at least three things for us to consider. There have to be three. Or seven. So I'll start with three. The first is this. I want you to notice how often God was mentioned in that passage. Did you notice it? Nunce. God was not mentioned once in this passage. I mean, okay, there's a prophecy that's fulfilled, and I suppose that's him, right? But God is not mentioned at all explicitly. But who's at work here? Well, surely God. Surely God. Right now, I think if I had been writing it, I would have made that more explicit, which is why I wasn't in charge of writing the Bible, right? I would have said something like, "And the Lord caused a star to appear in the east." Right? Good, explicit, God did it, they saw it, they responded. Unreal. This reads like it could have been an accident. Really, couldn't it? We saw a star and we just assumed that it spoke about a king, and so here we are. God's like, "What are you talking about? Didn't put a star in the sky? I don't know what you're talking about." This is God's plan, is it not? He leads them to the house. At the end, I noticed this, it struck me. Having been warned in a dream. There's lots of dreams in this section. Joseph has a whole bunch of them. And every time Joseph has a dream, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, making it really explicit that it was God who spoke. Here, it's just, they had a dream and they listened to it. I wonder who the dream could have come from. Matthew's not telling. But don't we know? Like Pharaoh during, not Joseph's time, but Joseph's time, who learned of the blessing and the famine to come, the revelation of God in the world. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who saw dreams and visions of the kingdom that would come. These men, these women, this delegation, they have been given a revelation from God. God's everywhere in this story. Even though he's not mentioned explicitly once, he's everywhere, isn't he? And that's how the story begins. That the story of Jesus, the account of Jesus, the story that's been kind of pitched for, particularly for Jewish readers, Matthew starts by going, "But the Gentiles, they're coming." And if you fail to recognize Jesus, they will. Because that's what we have here, isn't it? Herod and the teachers of the law don't recognize Jesus. And the Magi do, of all people. Which, of course, I think encourages us, secondly, to be like the Magi, doesn't it? I mean, they're a wonderful example of people who are attentive to what God might be doing in the world and responsive to it. They saw a star. I don't know how they figured out that it was a star signifying a king. I don't know how they figured out that the star was signifying a king of the Jews. I don't know how they convinced their bosses to let them go on a delegation to observe and worship this king. I have no idea how any of that stuff worked, but they were attentive to what God might be doing in the world and responsive to it. They didn't just see the star and say, "Oh, a king for the Jews. That's great for them. I'm so happy under the Roman rule. A lousy place to be. Chuffed for them." No, they saw the star and they came. Some of you here today might identify quite a bit with the Magi. You have seen something. Something's happened. You're pretty sure God's involved, but you're not sure how. And you're following it to figure out what that might be. Which I think brings me Thirdly, we ought to be on the lookout for magi. We ought to be on the lookout for magi. For people who have seen something, that God has done something in their life, and they've tried to figure it out, and they're on their way to try to figure it out, we ought to be on the lookout for them. And when we meet them, do not be disturbed by them. And help them. Do you read the story? Gentiles of Gentiles arrive asking the question, where is God's king? We want to worship him. We want to align our lives to that kingdom. We want to become part of what he is doing. Where is the king? Bethlehem. It's that way. They don't explain the Messiah. They don't explain the little wonderful play on words that takes place in Micah. They don't talk about how David was a shepherd and then he became a king. So don't you see what Micah's doing? It's pretty clever. They don't talk about the long history of the Messiah. They don't talk about where Bethlehem is. They don't talk about any of that. Where is the king of the Jews? Bethlehem. And they don't go. They don't go. They just stay home. Go and search for the child. And, I don't know, you find him. Come back, tell me. I don't know. The religious leaders don't even do that. Here are people asking a remarkable question. And yes, they had come to God in an unusual way. They'd seen a star. The people of Israel didn't approve of using stars that way. But this was God's invitation to these people, drawing them. And the only response of Herod and of the religious leaders and of Jerusalem was to be disturbed and to give them the bare minimum. Let's be a little bit more generous. Let's be a little bit more open. If you meet a magi, someone who is searching, trying to figure it out, even if they've come from a direction that you don't normally associate with people coming to faith, even if they've come up with some ideas that you don't necessarily approve of or you're not familiar with, even if they're asking and doing things that are a little bit odd, would you at least take them to Bethlehem? Help them search. And in the end, you may find that it's actually not you who are helping, but God who is already leading both of you. It's a curious story, is it not? One that we are too familiar with. This is a story that tells us about the inclusion of the Gentiles. It tells us that there is work that God is doing in the world that is outside of what we might normally expect, and that there are people out there who are attentive and responsive to what God is doing. And there's an invitation here, not only for those of us who are seeking, those of us who identify as the Magi, those of us who are trying to figure this out, to continue to seek him out. I mean, there's some truth to that little catchphrase, wise men seek him still. But there's also an invitation to the people of God to be on the lookout for Magi from the East, coming with the great questions, wanting to know. And let's be generous with what we tell them. Not just Bethlehem, it's 10 kilometers that way. Let me take you there. We'll see what God does along the way. It's not a bad way to end the Christmas season and not a bad way to start the new year as well, because we believe that God is always at work, yes? We believe that God is doing something in our community right now, yes? I see and hear it more and more. God's doing stuff. And I bet he's doing it with some magi. And I bet they're going to show up this year. And how are we going to respond? Well, there's the low bar. Let's be better than that. I'm going to invite the team up. They're going to lead us in a closing song. But let me take an opportunity to lead us in prayer. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are always at work, always calling, always inviting, always seeking to introduce people to Jesus, always wanting people to be part of your grand plan to restore and renew all things. We thank you that that plan includes all people from all nations. That your intention from the very beginning is that your blessing might be evident everywhere. And as we reflect on this story, we delight in the mysterious and odd ways that you work, causing stars to rise, allowing people to see and interpret and identify and to seek you, the ways in which you lead and how you led through the star, we don't know. But there's a leading and a guiding that brings great joy. And I pray that for those of us who might be seeking, that we might continue to do so, that we might be aware of your leading us, that we might see the star ahead of us, guiding us, leading us, teaching us. And that as we encounter those amongst whom you are doing these sorts of things, may we be generous people towards them. May we be those who help them seek after you. May we be those who seek to give context and answers and who delight with those who are seeking. And I pray that we might see many others come to the same kind of faith that the Magi appear to have had. Some sort of recognition that you had done something amazing in the world and that this child was a part of it. And while they may not have known the fullness of the story, their faith is an example to us, an ongoing testimony to your work in the world and our invitation to join you in that. And I pray that we would do so in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.